All right, well, welcome to Christian Life Academy this morning. This is our historical theology morning, so we are looking at church history, and we're working our way through church history, and this morning we find ourselves in the 4th century of the church. That means the 300s A.D. So I want to open with a verse and a question. This is from Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Christ. Paul writes and says, He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Okay, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What does Paul mean by calling Christ the firstborn over all creation? Anybody got an idea? It's tricky language, isn't it? It could lead to some confusion. What does it mean for Christ to be the firstborn? Does that mean that he came into existence at some point? Some people in church history have thought so. Others understand it simply to mean be a reference to Christ's position. The firstborn would have the rights of inheritance, the rights of authority over the family, and so Christ as the firstborn would inherit all things, as we see throughout the scriptures. But in church history, there have been moments when this verse and a few others were taken to mean that Christ at some point did not exist and then came into existence. And so this created a bit of a problem, and we're going to see that this morning as we look at the 4th century. At the end of the 3rd century, if you'll remember from last month, the church was suffering some persecution. There was an emperor named Diocletian who came to the throne. He was engaging in a bit of persecution, and he is the one who decided to divide the empire into east and west and set up co-emperors and then also successors for each of those co-emperors. And his successor, a guy named Galerius, was a commander in the army, and when he took the reigns as emperor in the West, he began to kind of ramp up the persecution. He had a problem with the idea of Christians being in the Roman military and having their first allegiance be to Christ rather than to their commanding officers. And so he began to kind of ramp up the persecution of Christians and trying to eradicate them from the Roman military at the time. Well, after he is off the scene, after he dies, there's a bit of a civil war right around the turn of the century, the beginning of the 4th century, 300 AD. Some of the generals and, you know, the successors who were supposed to become the next emperors, there's a struggle for power. Who is going to be the rulers of the Eastern and Western empires? Well, there's a general in the Western Empire who has his sights set on being emperor, and so he begins to fight battles to conquer, to defeat his rivals. In the meantime, in the midst of that, he also has to fight a battle against the Goths who were invading Rome, the Roman territory, and he's defeating all his enemies. And so then in 312, he decides he's marching on Rome because he wants the title of emperor. Anybody want to take a guess at what this man's name is? Constantine. Name we're very familiar with. So Constantine in 312 is headed toward the city of Rome. He has defeated all of his rivals except the emperor who is ruling in Rome, Maxentius. And Maxentius is in Rome, but he's kind of huddled up there with the gates closed. That's really all he has control of is the city. And so Constantine is coming toward him, and Maxentius realizes he's got a big problem. Constantine has defeated all his enemies at this point and is marching on Rome, and Maxentius is unpopular. And so he's afraid that if he engages in a battle with Constantine, he's going to end up fighting on two fronts. He'll end up fighting Constantine, attacking the city walls, and he'll end up fighting his own citizens in the city who may revolt against him because they don't like him. So he makes this strategic decision, which turns out to be a terrible error, that he's going to fight Constantine outside the city. So he takes his army, he leaves the city, and goes out to fight Constantine. And one of the things he decides to do is to cut off Constantine's ability to get to the city. And so he destroys the Milvian Bridge over the river to get into Rome. He destroys it, but then he gets to thinking, I've just trapped myself with the river at my back and no way of escape. And so they take a bunch of boats and they lash the boats together to create a sort of bridge, thinking if we have to retreat, we'll retreat over these and cut the boats loose as we go so that Constantine can't follow us. And so that's his plan. The day before the battle, Constantine, and history isn't certain whether this actually happened or whether it's just a clever bit of PR on Constantine's part. But it's the day before the battle, and Constantine is praying, and Constantine is historically, there's no doubt about this, that he was a devotee of the Roman cult of the sun god. And so he's worshiping the sun god. And so he's praying to Soli, the sun god. And he says that he sees a cross in the sun. So one wonders, was he staring at the sun and just burns his eyeballs out and starts imagining that he's seeing things? Did he really have some sort of vision? Or was this just a bit of PR that he came up with in order to get the Christians on his side? But he claims that he sees a cross in the sun and that he sees these words in the sky, by this sign, conquer. And so what he does is he decides, okay, I need to have the sign of the cross, the sign of Christ, as my banner. And that evening, supposedly, he has a dream in which Christ speaks to him in his dream and tells him to put this symbol on the soldiers' shields. So the next morning, they put the sign of the cross on Constantine's shield, the shields of all his soldiers, and they go into battle against Maxentius. And, of course, Constantine wins. And so Maxentius runs. And in attempting to cross his boat bridge, some of the soldiers panic. They begin cutting the ropes. And about 200 or 300 soldiers drown, including the Emperor Maxentius himself. So Constantine manages to kind of get the boats and put them back together to form the bridge, and he marches triumphantly into the city of Rome beneath the banner of the cross. This is the first time, although certainly not the last, in human history where the cross is used as a symbol for human conquest. And so we see that throughout the course of history since that time, that oftentimes conquerors have used the sign of the cross. So Constantine declares himself emperor. This is 312. He's in Rome now. He's the emperor of the Western Empire. There's still an Eastern Empire ruled by someone else, but he's conquered the West. He issues an edict, the Edict of Milan. And this edict undoes the persecution that was happening of Christians. He'd marched into Rome under the banner of the cross, so he can't bring himself to persecute Christians. Now, a lot of people will tell you Constantine was a Christian, and we're going to see as we go through this what he thought about his Christianity. But here's what he says in his Edict of Milan. He says, "Our purpose," using the royal we, "our purpose is to allow Christians and all others to worship as they desire, so that whatever divinity lies in the heavens will be kind to us." Not explicitly Christian, right? This is pretty agnostic, we're just going to plug Christianity into the pantheon of the Roman worship system. So whatever divinity lies out there, we want everybody praying to whatever divinity they pray to, just in case one of them is real, then that divinity will bless Constantine's rule. So that's his idea. Now, this is the early 300s, right? This is about 314, about 2 years after he's become emperor. But the cross, because he put it on his shields, he put it on his flag, he's marched into Rome with this symbol, the cross at this point begins to become a charm. So if you'll remember, even in the pages of the scripture in Acts, there were silversmiths, remember, who in Ephesus, who were making little charms of the temple of Diana and other things. So the cross becomes a charm, like those pagan charms that people are making now and selling, and people are wearing a cross as a charm. So that's when this starts, is after Constantine conquers Rome. Now, Constantine begins to consider himself a Christian, but the historical question is, was he? What did he believe? Well, if we look at how he ruled as emperor, we won't see a great deal of difference between Constantine's rule and the other Roman pagan emperors before him. He killed his firstborn son in order to secure his throne. He didn't want his firstborn to try and usurp his throne, so he kills his own son. That's not very Christian. But He did do some things that appear to sort of be Christian. He Christianized the law, so to speak, the Roman law. He outlawed crucifixion as a means of execution. He outlawed infanticide, but not abortion. He kept that one, but he did outlaw infanticide after he had killed his own son, interestingly enough. He made it illegal to abuse your slaves. He outlawed the gladiatorial games. He outlawed facial branding of criminals when they used to brand them on their forehead or their cheek. He said, we're not going to do that anymore. Christianity teaches man is made in the image of God, so we're not going to deform people in that way. So he seems, in one respect, to be sort of Christianizing the empire, but in other respects, he's not. He mints his coins of his reign, and they don't say anything about Christ, about God, about the Scripture. In fact, they have his image on one side, and on the other side, they have the image of Soli, the Roman sun god, which was common for the emperors just preceding him. So he establishes a victory arch in Rome, right near a monument made to Soli, the sun god, and the victory arch has got stuff on there about Soli, the Roman sun god. So in some ways he seems pagan, and in other ways he seems to have embraced Christianity. Well, in 321 he issues another edict, another official declaration as emperor, and this one has to do with the day of Sunday being a day of rest for the empire. And this is what he says. This is 321 AD. He says, it seems to us improper that the day of the sun, which is kept for its veneration, should be spent in legal disputes. So here he's still acting as a pagan. He's still worshiping his sun god and saying we shouldn't work on Sunday because this is a day in which we venerate solely the sun god. Now the sun god by the Romans was considered the unconquered or invincible sun, and that's what they called him. So Constantine is worshiping this pagan deity that's part of the Roman pantheon, and yet he's using the cross as a symbol of his rule, in some respects considering himself a Christian. And so he begins to reason in his mind. Well, the Christians worship on Sunday, which is the day of my God. And there are Christian passages that talk about Christ in certain ways. There's a passage in one of the prophets in the Old Testament. They didn't have the chapter and verse numbers that we do, but in Malachi 4:2, it calls the coming Messiah the Son of Righteousness. And so he goes, And then in the Gospels, Christ is called the Light of the World. And so Constantine begins to reason that the resurrected Christ, right, they tried to kill him and they couldn't. He resurrected. He's unconquered. He's indefeatable, like Soli, the sun god. So the resurrected Christ, who is the light of the world, the Son of Righteousness, maybe he is the sun god. And so Constantine begins to synchronize these two ideas, and this is what we call syncretism. And we still see this happening today. Missionaries might tell you about this sort of thing. Lauren and I know a missionary in Africa who talks about some of their pagan religious spiritual practices that they had, that when Christianity was introduced, they introduced them to the idea of baptism, and some of the natives wanted to be baptized in goat milk because goat milk would ward off evil spirits. So that's an act of syncretism. You're synchronizing Christianity with a pagan religious belief. Syncretism is officially defined as the combination or the synchronizing of different forms of belief or practice. And so that's what Constantine is doing. He's taking this Christianity that's such a large part of his empire, and he's trying to make it fit with what he already believes, with his pagan beliefs. Another form of syncretism that we see come to be during his reign and right around the year 330 AD, which interestingly, keep that in mind, that it happens around 330 because of what we'll talk about here in a couple minutes, that happens before then. This will show you Constantine's syncretism and that he's never really fully Christian. But Constantine is worshiping the unconquered sun, Soli, the Roman sun god. They celebrated a festival that I won't try and pronounce. It's in Latin, but they celebrated a festival for the birth of the sun god on December 25th. And it's during his reign that Christians begin to celebrate the birth of Christ on December 25th, because Constantine is synchronizing those two ideas and beliefs. So Constantine, because he thinks he's Christian and because he's combining these two sets of ideas together, he begins to view Christian clergy in the same way that the Romans viewed all the other pagan clergy members, right? So he says the Christian pastors should be afforded the same rights in society that the pagan priests are. The priests of Diana, the priests of Soli, the priests of all these different gods that Rome worships had certain rights in the empire. And he says, well, the Christian clergy should have those same rights. And so he elevates the Christian, the clergy members, the pastors, to that status of priesthood in the empire. And this is the time in which Christian pastors and bishops begin to be called priests rather than pastors or elders. One of the things that he does in this regard is he begins to look back in the records at the persecution that had happened before him under Diocletian and Galerius. And part of that persecution included seizing property that had belonged to the Christians who wouldn't go in and worship in the pagan temples and get the document, right? Their property had been seized. So he begins to restore that property to the clergy members, not specifically just to any Christian, but to the clergy members, the Christian priests. He begins to restore this property, and he reasons as well, the empire paid for the construction of many of these temples because we want the deity to bless the empire, so shouldn't we pay for the construction of Christian temples as well? And so he begins to build churches for the clergy members in the various cities, including Rome, where he begins to construct St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So the state is paying for this because he wants the blessing of this deity, along with the blessing of all the other Roman deities, on his rule. So he's synchronizing this Christianity into the pantheon of Roman worship beliefs. And one reason he's doing that is because he wants to establish his reign and he wants peace throughout his empire. He wants a unified empire. But these Christians are being troublesome because as he begins to restore property that had been seized and build churches for him, he runs into a problem with a group that we've already encountered previously. In Carthage, in North Africa, two groups in Carthage are claiming to be the church. And both of these groups are saying, if you're going to build a new building, a new temple or church for us, we're the ones that should have it. And Constantine is saying, wait a minute, why are you two fighting with each other? You're just Christians, right? And they're saying, no, we have this difference of opinion. This difference, if you'll remember from our previous study, was with the Donatists, if you remember this, that there were a group of people who said anybody who went and offered sacrifices when that persecution was happening, or anybody who bought a certificate, even though they didn't offer the sacrifices, they bought a certificate on the black market, those people should not be welcomed back into the church. And so the Donatists are saying, no, we're the true church. We're the pure ones, and those who compromised are not. And so the bishops are part of this other group, and the Donatists are saying, we want to appoint our own bishops, and we want to have the buildings because we're the true church. And so Constantine is getting frustrated. And so what he does is he's telling them that they need to work this out, and they're saying, we can't work this out. We need you to work it out for us. And so the church in Carthage asks Constantine to mediate this dispute. And so Constantine calls a council of bishops. Interestingly, they're all European bishops. He's trying to settle a dispute in Africa, and he puts together a council of European bishops, which the African church did not look favorably upon. And so he puts together his council. He puts the bishop of Rome in charge of it, and the council says the Donatists are wrong. They need to sit down and be quiet. The Donatists appeal to Constantine and say, no, you need to hear us directly. So Constantine puts together a larger council, and he himself sits on the council, and the Donatists make their case. The council at large tells Constantine the Donatists are wrong. And so Constantine goes with the majority vote, and the Donatists are eradicated. He begins to seize their property if they won't cooperate. And so the African church, by and large, becomes Roman Catholic at this point. They're now taking their cues from Rome. Roman Catholic Church, as we know it, doesn't exist yet at this point, but Rome is now dictating to the churches in Africa who's going to be a bishop and who's not. And so the state is now settling matters in the church. The state is now building church buildings. The state is now saying who has the authority to appoint bishops and pastors. Does anybody see a problem with this? This is a mixture of church and state, and it has started now because the church asked the state to step in and do this, and it's going to be about 1,200 years before a church will sever this tie that now exists between church and state. It's going to go all the way to the Reformation before this problem is dealt with. So Constantine thinks that he has settled and unified his empire now. I've settled the disputes, my empire is unified, and so he begins to turn his eyes to the east. And he looks at the Eastern Empire and he goes, I don't know why I'm not ruling that one as well. And so he decides he's going to march on the Eastern Empire. So in 324, he seizes the Eastern Empire. He marches on the east and he conquers and he takes control of the entire empire, east and west. Declares himself emperor of both. The problem is he finds that the Eastern Empire is embroiled in a church controversy that makes that Donatist controversy look like a drop in the bucket. What has happened here is that the church is working out its doctrine. And again, this started in Africa, but it ends up in the Eastern Empire. The church is working out its doctrine, and one of the things that the church believes, no dispute about this, God is impassible. And this is a doctrine we call the impassibility of God. This means that God is not human. He's unlike humans. And so we as humans experience emotions, right? One minute we're happy, the next minute we're sad. Our emotions fluctuate. God isn't like that. He's unchanging, right? So it's not just that he's immutable and unchanging, but impassibility says God is always loving. He doesn't love one moment and then be angry the next moment. He's always loving, and he's simultaneously always angry at sin. He doesn't experience a fluctuation of emotions. Rather, God has perfections, right? His wrath is perfect. His love is perfect. And so these things are unchanging. God is not fluctuating with emotions the way humans are. This is the doctrine of divine impassibility. But then people begin to reason, well, but isn't Jesus God? Isn't the Son God? And if the Son had a human body and had human emotions, then doesn't it stand to reason that God is experiencing human emotions in Christ? And so maybe God isn't impassible after all. And so this becomes a big controversy. And so the church begins to talk about, well, wait a minute, let's talk about the two natures of Christ, his divine nature and his human nature. And those emotions are part of the human nature, not the divine nature. And those are distinct by the nature rather than the person. And so there's people are arguing and trying to figure this out. And so one guy in Alexandria, Egypt, steps up and says, hey, I've got an idea. I think this fixes it. What if we just say that Jesus isn't God? What if we just say that Jesus is not eternally divine? I mean, after all, Colossians 1:15 says that he's the firstborn over all creation. And there's a couple other passages. So maybe there was a time when the Son didn't exist. And then he came into existence and He might be God now, but at one time he wasn't, and so that kind of explains the human emotions thing, right? This guy's name, of course, is Arius, or what we might know as Arianism. He's teaching that the Son is not eternally God. Well, this creates a problem in the church in Alexandria, and so Alexander, the bishop there in Egypt, he calls a council of 100 African bishops to settle this dispute. And unanimously they say, Arius, you're wrong. And so they tell him that you can't teach this stuff anymore or we're going to excommunicate you. Well, Arius refuses to back off, and so the African church excommunicates him and they exile him. Well, what does he do? He finds a home in the Eastern Empire. A couple of bishops over in the east around Constantinople, they say, hey, come over here with us. We kind of like your idea. And so he goes to the Eastern Empire, and he begins to teach what these ideas that he has. He's over in a city called Nicomedia. And so Arius, he's in exile from Egypt, from Africa, but he's there in the East. He's still teaching these ideas, and he gets the bright idea that, hey, you know what? A good way to teach people doctrine is in song. And so Arius begins to write hymns. And he begins to write hymns teaching that Christ was a created being and not eternally God. And so some of the churches begin to sing his hymns. So other people in the church, this is what, you know, I don't know if any of you were around and remember the what they called the worship wars back in the, I don't know, the 90s or so. It was modern worship versus hymns and that sort of thing. The first worship wars happened here in the 4th century. Other people began saying, hey, we're going to write hymns against Arius. We're going to write hymns defending the deity of Christ. And so now we have a worship war going on. Which songs are we going to sing? So if you've got a hymnal there in front of you, why don't we turn to number 252. This is one that we sang not that long ago, I believe. Of the Father's Love Begotten, number 252. And you'll notice it says up there that it was written by Marcus Aurelius Prudentius in the 4th century. This hymn was written in order to refute Arius' teachings. So if we look at the first verse, of the Father's love begotten. This is speaking of Christ. He's begotten of the Father's love ere the worlds began to be. He, that is Christ, is Alpha and Omega. He the source, the ending, he. This is refuting Arius. Christ is not a created being. He's the source of all creation. He's eternally begotten of the Father. If you look down at verse 4, O ye heights of heaven, adore him. Angel hosts his praises sing. Powers, dominions, bow before him and extol our God and King. Referring to Christ as God. And then in verse 5, Christ to thee with God the Father and O Holy Ghost to thee. Him and chant and high thanksgivings and unwearied praises be, honor, glory, and dominion, and eternal victory. And so this hymn is refuting Arius' teachings. And so this is the worship wars that are happening because of Arius. But all of this controversy is broiling over there in the Eastern Empire when Constantine comes in and takes over. And so now he has this massive controversy happening in the church in the East. He had just brought what he thought was unity and peace to the Western Empire. He conquers the East and he finds this massive controversy. And so he tells them, he says, listen, Arius, Alexander, you guys, you need to let this go. You need to stop fighting with each other. And they say, it's beyond that. We've excommunicated him from Egypt, and now he's over there in the Eastern Empire teaching these heresies. And Constantine's like, whoa, whoa, that's a mean word. We really want to start accusing each other of being heretics? And so the church says, hey, look, you need to call a council to settle this. So he does, and he calls the council. Anybody know which council it is? The Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea over in the Eastern Empire. This is a huge council by comparison to the ones that have been called previously. This council meets the first day of the council, believe it or not, July 4th, 325 AD. 300 bishops, 2,000 elders and deacons from around the empire have gathered for this council. This is a massive council, and they're going to hear from all the parties involved. Now, Constantine has called this thing, and he's decided he's going to preside over it. But I got a bunch of bishops and elders and deacons that are meeting. What authority do I have to preside over this thing? I mean, I am the emperor of the empire, but this is a church council. So Constantine decides he needs a title for himself, an ecclesiastical title. So he declares himself to be an apostle, so he can rule over this council. After all, Christ spoke to him in a dream, right? So he's an apostle. So he calls this council to order, and he's wanting peace, and the council is kind of mixed. We don't know what to think about it. Until one of Arius' followers clearly explains what Arius is actually teaching. And at that point, the council erupts. Once they realize what Arius is actually teaching, people who had not been in the East, bishops and elders and deacons from other parts of the empire, once they realize what he was actually doing, wait a minute, you're saying that Jesus isn't eternal God? That's heretical. That's unscriptural. And so at this point, the council erupts, and they're calling for Arius' head. He's a heretic. He needs to be exiled out of the empire entirely. He needs to be condemned. And so Constantine, he has a personal advisor who is one of the bishops from Spain, and his personal advisor is telling him the same thing, like, this is wrong. This has got to stop. So the council decides, we're going to write a creed that will defend what we believe to be the biblical teaching concerning the deity of Christ and condemn Arius's heresies. And this new creed, in the past we've had creeds like the Apostles' Creed, and what was the Apostles' Creed used for? Well, it was used for those who were coming forward to be baptized in the church. They had to affirm that Apostles' Creed. But the Nicene Creed that this council puts together, the Council of Nicaea, they put together this creed and they decide, listen, this is important. This is more than just baptismal candidates. The bishops need to agree to abide by this creed. You can't be a bishop in a Christian church anywhere in the empire if you won't affirm this creed. And so they write this creed, which we now know as the Nicene Creed, and they require all the bishops to affirm it. All but two of them are willing to sign off on it. Two of them, the two who had offered Arius refuge when he first came into controversy in Egypt, they refused. And so Constantine's hand is kind of forced, and so he exiles Arius and these other two bishops. They have to leave the empire. Entirely. So they have to go into Northern Europe and where the Goths and the barbarians are. And so they're sent out of the empire. If we turn again in our hymnal to page 355, we'll see the Nicene Creed. 355. And you can see, even just by comparison here, it's on the same page with the Apostles' Creed, that it's more thorough. It's a bit longer than the Apostles' Creed. So here's the creed that the Council of Nicaea put forward and required. Now all bishops had to sign off on this in order to take their office as a bishop in the church. And here's what the Nicene Creed says. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Eternally begotten. So he is begotten of the Father, but eternally, without, not, you know, eternity is different from everlasting, right? We recognize this. Everlasting is still a succession of moments from one moment to the next, but eternity is no beginning, no end, and no succession of moments. It's completely outside of time. So if he's eternally begotten, then he is always begotten before time itself existed. There's no moment in which he's begotten because there are no moments in eternity. So Christ is eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Interesting bit of history here. The line, he who proceeds from the Father and the Son was not originally part of this creed. It was added later in 381 AD. We'll deal with that next month. But with the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now again, just like in the Apostles' Creed, the word Catholic here has nothing to do with Roman Catholicism. It simply means universal. That's what it says in the Greek. It just means one universal church, the body of Christ. So this is the creed that the council puts forward and requires all the bishops to now sign, is this Nicene Creed, clarifying that Christ is God eternally. He's not a created being. He didn't come into existence at some point. He has eternally existed as the Son of God. Arius is wrong. He has been exiled from the empire. And so what we've had up to this point, now we're only at 325 A.D. And we didn't make it very far in the 4th century. Next month we'll try and finish the 4th century. But this was important enough. Constantine is such a huge influence on the history of the church. And the Nicene Creed is so important. Next month, when we return to this, we'll see this creed revisited and why that little phrase, "and the Son," was added concerning the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. But here we have, even during the early years of the 4th century, this dangerous blending of church and state, where the church begins to intrude into the affairs of the state, begins to intrude into the affairs of the church. We get an emperor proclaiming himself to be an apostle. He's telling the church who can and can't appoint bishops and pastors. He's settling disputes. He's building buildings for the church. And the church is just letting it happen. They're happy to have a building built for them with tax dollars. They're happy to have somebody settle the dispute they couldn't settle themselves. And so we end up in this danger, with this dangerous precedent that we still are dealing with today, even, of how independent of the state is the church to be, and what are the boundaries around the state as it comes to the church. But we also have this very important bit of doctrine that is put forth in the Nicene Creed, affirming the deity of Christ as eternally begotten of the Father. So next month, when we revisit this, we're going to see that Constantine awaits about 2 or 3 years and then creates a massive problem by deciding to bring Arius back from exile and make him his own personal spiritual advisor. And so we'll see what a mess that creates, and there'll be a specific character in church history that will rise up from the ranks of the deacons to refute Arius once more and give us another glorious creed of the church. But that will be for next month. Let's close this morning in a word of prayer.